Well, welcome to Friday, you guys. It's great that a weekend is in front of us. We've had a full week of Great Commission Congress, and we've had chapels, and we've had workshops, we've had evening worship together. Last night, we had prayer for our own Jerusalem and Judea as we prayed over Wilmore, Nicholasville, and Lexington. And as we come to the end of the week, I want to express gratitude to our speakers. We started the week with Dr. Richard Bransford and are finishing this morning with Major Ron Busrow. And as we have worship and sing together here this morning, I want to say thanks to the OMS student band, to the Salvation Army Vocal Ensemble, and to the WGM band that led us this morning. Let's say thanks to those musicians that have been a part of the week. And a couple other thank yous to the extra work that goes into lots of events, the Learning Resources crew, and what they do for us. This week we also had some special work from you guys that are in DFP class, showed some creative skills and high-quality videos that were a part of Great Commission Congress. So there's probably many others that I'm leaving out. We have a Great Commission Council that spent time planning the events of this week since last January. So let's say thanks to everyone that put their hands into this week. I want to remind you guys that we have an offering challenge in front of us to really express the love of Christ in very tangible ways, specifically by taking up an offering that will help a Haitian family build a home in recovering from last January's earthquake. This spring break, you guys, Asbury students, will be going to help this Haitian family in building a house, and we've taken on the challenge. We have only put a drop in the bucket towards our challenge of raising $8,000. And since we've only put a drop in the bucket, we're going to leave that challenge there in front of y'all for the rest of the semester, especially as some classes, class cabinets, talk about the challenge to be the class that gives the most. And you can continue to give towards this if you didn't have a chance in the evening worship services by sending a gift through the CPO to Campus Ministries office, by taking that by and handing it to Laura Cuckler, or if you have got a credit card or debit card, you can go to the Facebook page for Great Commission Congress, and there's a link there for you to give. So Facebook, Great Commission Congress, and you can give that avenue as well. You'll have a chance later in the worship to see these covenant cards that are in front of you. We want to give you an opportunity to commit and covenant to how God has spoken to you this week. So those are in the hymnal racks in front of you. Major Ron Busrow traveled from Haiti to be with us for the last 3 days and to join us in our emphasis on the Holy Spirit empowering us for the Great Commission. And he spent these 3 days preaching 3 different times and given himself to us. He's on his way later this afternoon to Dallas to be in some meetings there. And I'm very grateful for the messages that he's brought. So let's express our gratitude as he comes to share this morning.
Again, I want to say thank you for this opportunity. I want to thank you for all the arrangements, Greg and Joy, that you have made for me this week. I want to thank you for your interest, especially for your interest in missions. And I want to thank you for your interest in Haiti. When I walked in the chapel the other day, I looked around at all the flags, and then I realized that the Haitian flag is right there. So thank you for having the Haitian flag in such a prominent place. For me, Haiti has a very prominent place in my heart. And I appreciate those of you who are interested in Haiti. Some of you visited Haiti. And I especially appreciate your prayers for the nation of Haiti and the people of Haiti. It is a wonderful place, and I wish all of you had the opportunity to visit. I wish all of you could come next year and help families build houses. So thank you again for coming up and just telling me of your interest and your prayers for Haiti. We're going to look at a very familiar passage of Scripture this morning. I read one commentator who said, "Who would be so presumptuous to speak on the 23rd Psalm?" Well, I am so presumptuous this morning to speak on the 23rd Psalm. And I invite you to turn to that passage of Scripture. And I know you have pew Bibles. I know many of you have your own Bibles. But I invite you to stand, and we're going to read this together. In whatever version you have, we'll read this together. Psalm 23. Shall we read together? The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not be in want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and love will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated. In 1991, I was the pastor of the Salvation Army Church in Fort Lauderdale, Florida. And a prostitute was arrested. Now, I can tell you that was not news in Fort Lauderdale in those days. But during the arraignment, it was discovered that her husband was a deputy sheriff and that he had videotaped the visits, and on one of those tapes was the deputy mayor of Fort Lauderdale. He was also a very prominent member of a famous church in Fort Lauderdale, and he was a very outspoken leader of the religious right. Now, this story had everything the media needed to just send it all over. I was actually in London at the International College for Officers at the time, and we were reading the morning papers, the London papers, before breakfast, and someone said, "Have you read this article about Fort Lauderdale and the mayor that's been arrested?" And sure enough, there it was in the London papers. Well, some months later, a national magazine sent a reporter to do some research about Fort Lauderdale in light of this scandal. And after interviewing a number of people in Fort Lauderdale, this reporter came up with three conclusions. He said, first of all, the people of Fort Lauderdale are disconnected. Disconnected. They tended to be from somewhere else. They were separated from friends, and they were separated from family, and they were separated from the institutions, the churches, and the schools that they had grown up with. They had separated from those nurturing foundations, and even though they had come to Fort Lauderdale and they had reestablished new contacts, the dynamics were different. So they were disconnected. Secondly, they were disillusioned. They had moved to Fort Lauderdale with a vision. They had come to Fort Lauderdale with a plan, and their new life had not turned out the way they had hoped. So they were disillusioned. And many of them were discouraged. They were tired of trying to make something happen. Tired of trying to achieve those earlier goals. Now, those conclusions were drawn by interviewing some of the most prominent people in the city of Fort Lauderdale. They could have come to the homeless shelter where we worked. They could have talked to the homeless men and women. They would have come up with the same conclusions. The homeless men and women, for the most part, were from other communities. Their present state of homelessness certainly was not what they had hoped for, regardless of what some people might say is they want to be homeless. I have never met anybody who in the beginning wanted to be homeless. and most of them had little energy left to invest in recovery after spending each day just trying to survive. Now, that was Fort Lauderdale, 1991, a very, very affluent community. At the same time, I was reading a book about the urbanization of the poor, and it was a study of third world cities that were beginning to experience uncontrolled growth, and Port-au-Prince, Haiti was one of the case studies. Port-au-Prince, Haiti, in 1950, had about 200,000 people in it. 200,000 people. Unfortunately, the infrastructure to support the present population is about the same infrastructure they had in 1950 to support 200,000. By 1980, the population had grown to over 700,000, and last year, when the earthquake came, there were some 2.5 to 3 million people living in Port-au-Prince. Most of them migrants from the countryside, most of them 60%, 60 to 70% unemployed, exhausted, just trying to survive. Now, the fact is, that's today's reality in the world. Whether it's here in Wilmore, not so much here in Wilmore, but in Lexington, and certainly around the world, we're dealing with people who are disconnected, disillusioned, and discouraged. But that's not just a problem of today. Now, we believe David wrote this beautiful psalm. But we really don't know when he wrote this psalm. Maybe he wrote it when he was a little boy, keeping his father's flocks, separated from family. You remember when the prophet Samuel came to Bethlehem, to the house of Jesse, to anoint a new king, and Samuel said to Jesse, "Are these all your sons?" And Jesse said, no, we've got one more, but he doesn't stay here at the house. He stays out with the sheep. David, disconnected from his family. Perhaps disillusioned. I'm sure he had dreams, he had plans for his future, and I doubt that his father's dream of him simply being out in the fields keeping watch over those sheep was what David had for his dreams of life. And that work was hard, and so David was tired. Maybe he wrote this psalm when he was a young man, again separated from family, again separated from his good friend Jonathan, disillusioned by what he had seen happening to King Saul, discouraged and exhausted from hiding in caves. Maybe he wrote this when he was an old man. As a king living in a palace, again, separated from his family, separated from the people that he had been called to serve, and separated from God because of sin. Disillusioned by what he had become, exhausted, just trying to do what was expected of him. I don't know when David wrote this psalm, but at some time, either as a boy or a young man or an old king, he came to a point when he could no longer cope with his loss of community, his loss of vision, and his loss of strength. And in this time of disorder, God comes to David with a fresh touch of grace and in a defiant tone from his disconnected, disillusioned, and discouraged existence. David says, "But the Lord is my shepherd. I shall have everything I need." There are three things in this psalm that I believe help us to bring this Great Commission Congress, this missions conference, to a close. First of all, we are empowered by an all-sufficient God. Notice the psalm begins and ends with the word Lord. This word is used to represent that unspeakable, that unwritable name of God. Again, think back to Exodus chapter 3 when Moses had that encounter with God and in the desert, and God spoke to Moses out of the burning bush, and Moses said, "All right, if I go back, at least tell me what your name is." And God responded, "I am." I am. Untranslatable. The God who is sufficient to meet our needs according to his riches. That's what I am means. He is the God who is sufficient to meet our needs according to his riches. Now, in the evangelical church, sometimes we've tried to spiritualize this concept of meeting our needs to the detriment of serving suffering humanity. When I read this psalm, I see no separation between spiritual and physical satisfaction. It's established in this psalm. Now, I know this psalm is, I believe this psalm is about life. It's about living. Pastoring for 20 years, I cannot tell you the number of times when I have sat with a family, sometimes families who had no connection with the church whatsoever, sometimes families who were very much a part of the church. And when we would plan the funeral service or the memorial service, so many times they would say, well, let's do the 23rd Psalm. Or if they had no connection to the church and really didn't know anything about the Bible, they would say, well, what about that psalm about the shepherd? Can we read that one? And I said, oh, yes. And we would read the 23rd Psalm. Personally, I don't think this 23rd Psalm is appropriate for funerals because it's not a psalm about death. It is a psalm about life. It's a psalm about an all-sufficient God working in the lives of people. Now, we know that we are triune beings. We have a mind, and God is interested in what we are thinking. Even the darkest times of life, the psalmist says, I'm not afraid. We are physical beings. The psalmist speaks of physical nourishment in the 23rd Psalm. Green pastures, quiet waters. We are spiritual beings created in the image of God, and the psalmist says, He restores my soul. Now the question may be, what does that got to do with Missions Week? I think it has everything to do with Missions Week. Because see, whether we go across the world or across the railroad tracks, we go in the name of the Lord. And as His representatives, we cannot ignore the needs of the world. I walked past Morrison this morning, and I saw there on that building, the cornerstone, the whole Bible for the whole world, 1923. The whole Bible for the whole world. We need to make sure our mission is to take the whole Bible to the whole world, to the whole person as well. 1865, London, England was the capital of the world's most powerful country. It was the center. London was the center of the social and cultural, military, industrial, and economic development. Yet on the side streets of London in 1865, women fed their children gin because gin was cheaper than bread. Open sewers bred disease. Carts came through the streets each day to pick up those who had died in the evening. Prostitution and child slavery was common throughout the city. Children as young as 6, 7, and 8 years old were working in factories and working in mines in very, very dangerous conditions. And William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, that year stood in front of a pub in the East End of London and realized that it was not just enough to stand on a street corner and tell people that God loved them. Hungry people need to be fed. Homeless people need to be housed. Sick people need to be cared for. Prisoners need to be visited. And the list goes on and on and on. Now, it's interesting, that same year, in that same time, Charles Darwin, who had just a few years earlier had written Origin of the Species, and it was now becoming very widely accepted. Charles Darwin would have said it's all about natural selection. The strong will survive. In Parliament, in the British Parliament at that time, there was a man named Lloyd George, who was just beginning his political career. Later, he would be joined by a man named Winston Churchill, and they believed at that point that it was the government's role to help the poor, and through a gradual transformation of society, they would be able to achieve utopia. At the same time, Karl Marx was writing at the British Museum. He said, no, it's revolution. It's about the equal distribution of capital. It's about a classless society. It is about atheism. Atheism, he said, is the only answer. All except William Booth ignored the reality of who we are. We are triune beings, and God is interested in all of our needs, and He is sufficient to meet our needs. He is sufficient to meet the world, the needs of the world. He intended this world to be a world without hunger, without suffering. Now, let me just a little side here. Too many people say, if God is good, why is there suffering? If God is good, why are there so many hungry people? One article I read recently said God's response would be, I am good, but those who are my followers don't always follow very well. We can do a lot better because we are empowered by an all-sufficient God. Secondly, we are empowered to witness in love. Love is the heart of who God is, and it is what we are to be about. Look at verse 6. Again, we see that word that is used so often in the Psalms to describe the nature of God, that Hebrew word chesed. In the King James Version, it's translated mercy. But in the New International Version that many of us read this morning, it is translated love. Now look up at verse 3. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. The New Revised Standard Version said, right paths. He leads me in right paths. Could also be translated right living. Now we know that when the word name is used in the Old Testament, it means more than just what somebody is called, Ron. That's my name. But in the Old Testament, to call somebody a name is more than the name of what they were called, but it refers to a person's personality, a person's character, God's name, God's character, over and over again in the Psalms is love. Our faith defines the nature of God as love. And if we lose love, then we lose God. Some years ago, when we moved back from Haiti the first time, we had stored of all of our books in Atlanta, thousands and thousands of books. And as I took them off the truck, I said to my wife, we are never moving these books again. I'm getting rid of them. And over the next few days, I divided the books up and sent a lot of them to the Salvation Army Seminary in Jamaica, and those that I didn't think were appropriate to send there, I had a yard sale and sold them. It was one of the hardest things I've ever done. But there was one book I didn't get rid of. It was an old book by E. Stanley Jones, Christ of the India Road. Now, if you haven't read it, and you're interested in missions, it really is something that you ought to read. E. Stanley Jones, a graduate of Asbury College, a missionary to India, a close associate of Mahatma Gandhi. Now, if you don't know who Mahatma Gandhi is, you need to watch the movie Gandhi, because Ben Kingsley really does a good job in portraying him in that movie. But E. Stanley Jones says to Gandhi, how can Christianity be naturalized in India? Not a foreign concept identified with a foreign government or a foreign people. How can Christianity become a part of the national life of India, contributing its power to India's development? Gandhi responded with four things. First of all, he said, Christians need to live more like Jesus. Secondly, practice your faith without adulterating or toning it down. Gandhi, a Hindu, said that to E. Stanley Jones. Thirdly, he said, you need to study the non-Christian religions more sympathetically and recognize the good in them. And lastly, Gandhi said, emphasize love. It is central to your faith. We are empowered to witness in love because we have a God who does not want to let anyone go. I do believe what that says on that building over there, for the whole world. God is not willing that any should perish. And we believe the message of Christ is for the whosoever. And God impels us. He wants us without any hesitation to find out where we can go, what we can do to take that message of love and salvation to the uttermost parts of the world and in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria. We have a God who does not want to let anyone go. Look at verse 6. Surely goodness and mercy, as the King James Version says, will follow me. Surely love will follow me. You know, a better translation, and some translate it, surely love will pursue me. Love will pursue me. You know, I can be very passive when I follow someone. I can just get in the car and follow someone and be very passive about it. But pursuit has to be intentional. And God is not passive in His love for us. God is not passive in His pursuit for us. God is not passive in His love for the world. He is a pursuing God. A young minister served a small church in an inner city neighborhood. One of the first things he noticed when he went into that community was that there were young boys who were 7, 8, 9 years old who were getting in trouble with the law. It wasn't big problems, but it was just little incidents that was bringing these boys to the attention of the police. And so he realized that something needed to be done. He said they needed a place to go. Sometimes they needed a place to stay away from family and other influences. And so he developed a place. He developed a program for these young men. But there was one young man that he wanted so desperately to reach, but he just never seemed to be able to reach this young man. And then the news came that this young man named Johnny had committed a terrible crime at the age of 16, and he was being sent to prison for the rest of his life. And the minister, just devastated, felt like he had failed. So he went to see Johnny in jail, in prison. And he said to Johnny, "Is there something that we could have done to change all of this?" Johnny thought for a minute. He said, "You know, when I was a boy, I would come home from school. I'd put my books away, and then I'd run out into the street, and all my friends would gather, and we would begin to play, and we would play in the street for hours. And then as it started to get dark, someone would call, 'Billy, Billy, it's time to come home.' And after a while, Billy would go home. And a few minutes later, 'Joey, Joey, it's getting dark and dinner's ready. You need to come home.' And Joey would go home. And then David would be called." He said, "One by one, all my friends were called home. Maybe if someone had just called my name, it'd be different today. Maybe if someone had just called my name." How fortunate we are that someone has called our name. 41 years ago, as a student here at Asbury College, someone asked me to go to work for the Salvation Army in New York City at Christmas. I cannot imagine where I would be today if someone hadn't called my name. Today, God is calling all of us. He is calling all of us to serve Him. I don't know where God is leading you, but I believe you do. What I do know is that we serve a God who is all sufficient, and this all sufficient God is empowering us to witness in love. And we've talked this week about being empowered to witness in suffering. We've talked about being empowered to witness in the transforming of communities. And today we've talked about being empowered to witness in love. Now I believe when we've looked at all of this, when we've focused on mission the way we have this week, we need to respond. The band's going to come and play for us in just a moment. But as Greg said a few moments ago, everybody has a response card. It's an opportunity for us to respond. Respond with our lips, because all of us can pray. Respond with our hands in giving. Respond with our feet in going. Respond with our hearts and minds as we explore the opportunities that God has for us. Again, we need to be reminded that what Luke says in Acts provides us an opportunity for the whole world. We don't have to go to Africa or to Haiti or to Asia or some other place like that. We do if God calls us. But wherever we live and wherever we serve, there are people there disconnected, disillusioned, and discouraged. And they need to know that there is an all-sufficient God to meet their needs. There's a place for you to sign this response card. And this morning, as the band plays for the next few moments, we're just going to take an opportunity to respond. Some of you might want to come here at the altar and pray and leave this card at the altar. Some of you might want to just sit there where you are, respond on this card. What I like about this card is that you turn it in, and then in a few weeks, they'll remind you. Sometimes I've signed things and I don't remember, but they'll remind you of that commitment that you've made. So let's just bow our heads and close our eyes. If you want to come and pray, I invite you to come and pray at this altar. Spend these moments listening. Spend these moments responding. Spend these moments being empowered.